Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. So I want to begin this morning in a slightly unconventional way, and you know, nothing too crazy, don't worry. What I mean when I say that is that I want to start first. Here we are in a study of Matthew's gospel, and what I want to do is start first by looking at Mark's version of our passage before we look at what Matthew writes about it. I'm only going to read just a little part here. But the reason I want to do this is because as Mark writes about the disciples following Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, he gives us a glimpse into their emotional state in a way that Matthew doesn't. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that because I think sometimes we're tempted to think that these disciples were superhuman. And so I really appreciate that Mark gives us a glimpse into how they're feeling as they're going to Jerusalem. And they were amazed, Mark tells us, and those who followed were afraid. Now, first, I think the disciples are amazed because they find themselves walking the road to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover in the company of the Messiah himself. That would be amazing. That would be amazing. Think about it for a minute. Think of how many Passovers they've traveled to celebrate in Jerusalem, walking with the bands of pilgrims, all singing their way through the Psalms of Ascent as they go. Think of how many times they've walked that same dusty road from Capernaum to the city of their fathers on their way to remember with their people the deliverance from slavery. First, their deliverance from slavery from Egypt, and then deliverance from Babylon. And now they think, the Messiah who will also deliver us from Rome walks with us. It must have felt like traveling with Moses. Their journey is a long one. Instead of the shorter route they could have taken, the more direct route they could have taken straight through Samaria, they've opted for the 5 to 7 day trek from Galilee that crosses the Jordan River at a point about 689 feet below sea level. From there, the road drops south with the river until it crosses the river once again near Jericho at a point that is now 800 feet below the Mediterranean. And so some of you might wonder, why does the text say Jesus is going up? Why does it say he's going up to Jerusalem if they're traveling south as well as traveling downhill? After all, that's how this story in Matthew's gospel begins in verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, Matthew says. Well, he's going up because at Jericho, that same pilgrim path that they're on will suddenly rise. It's because between Jericho and Jerusalem, the road will suddenly gain 3,400 feet of elevation in 15 miles as it winds westward on its final leg through the mountains. And that's a lot of up. But they're not there yet. They're not there yet. No, they're probably not even to Jericho yet at this point in our story. And so for now, the Jordan Valley still stretches out before them. And the Judean mountains still loom off ahead of them to their right. For now, the disciples still ponder what it all means to be traveling as pilgrims with the Messiah himself, and they're amazed. They're amazed. But you know, that word for amazed can also mean something else. That word can also mean baffled. And I think it's fair to say they're baffled. It also can mean confused. And you know, there's not a great distance between confusion and fear, between bafflement and fear. And so Mark also says those who followed Jesus were afraid. They were afraid. What is this dread mingled with confusion and wonder? Why are they also afraid? I think they're afraid because they know they have dangerous enemies that await them in Jerusalem. And I say they and I say them because the disciples know. At this point, they know that to follow Jesus means that his enemies are now their enemies too. Enemies like Herod, who's already arrested and killed John the Baptist and is on the lookout for Jesus too. Enemies like the occupying Roman authorities who who the disciples well knew were experts at using violence to put down unrest. Enemies like the chief priests, enemies like the scribes and the Pharisees, who've already had so many conflicts with them, and who would jump at any excuse to arrest them. And they've been avoiding these people for months now, haven't they? I mean, they've been intentionally keeping their distance from the dangers of Jerusalem and hiding up in the backwaters of Galilee. So I'm sure that they now feel torn. I'm sure that as they go, they have mixed feelings about heading directly towards danger. Because, yes, they deeply want to work in the Master's vineyard. They deeply want to share with Jesus in the glory and in the thrones and in the rewards. But every step that brings them closer to that city, I think the possibility of also bearing the burden of the day and the scorching heat of suffering makes them increasingly afraid. They're afraid. Because the elephant in the room, I think, for these guys is this. Are they just going to Jerusalem for Passover? Or are they going there for some other reason too? Is this really just about observing the feast, or will Jesus choose this time to make his big messianic move? And so maybe they're starting to have second thoughts about going. They're amazed, but they're also afraid. And so I think it's in large part because of this fear that we see Jesus go before them in four ways. In four ways that even if they don't bring much comfort to his disciples in the moment, will act like four seeds of comfort which yield fruit later. And so I think we see Jesus go before them in position, in prophecy, in passion, and in power. Jesus goes before his disciples. The first way Jesus goes before them is in position. And what I mean by that is that he goes first. That's all I mean. The first thing we see in our text today is that Jesus is leading the way to Jerusalem. He's literally walking out in front, as we already saw our text began this way. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. I just want you to consider for a second the way that's worded. Matthew doesn't say the 13 of them were going up to Jerusalem. Matthew doesn't say that they were all walking down the road in slow motion, side by side, spurs jingling like some buildup to a shootout in a Western. No, that's not how he pictures it. I think Jesus is out in front, and he's so far out in front of the rest of them that Matthew almost makes it sound like he's the only one going. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, Matthew says, what I think he's communicating is that Jesus is going first. He's going first. And Mark's version of this same passage confirms this. Mark 10:32 says this, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, Mark says. Jesus was walking ahead of them. Why does he do this? I think one reason is because he knows his disciples are afraid. And so the first way Jesus goes before them is in position. What I mean is he literally goes first. He leads the way. He's walking out in front as they make their way toward the dangers of Jerusalem. So that I picture them approaching the Jordan to cross it again near Jericho. And I wonder, this is pure speculation, but I wonder if the words of Moses to Israel by this very same river come to Jesus' mind as they get there, as he sees the waters flowing by. The words that promise them that they need not fear because their enemies would be met first, because their enemies would be dealt with first by God. The Lord your God himself will go over before you, Moses had told them. He will destroy those nations before you. And now Jesus goes before them. Jesus goes before them. To me, says John MacArthur, there are few pictures in the Gospels that are more striking. He was like a commander leading his troops into battle, putting himself in the most dangerous and vulnerable position. But you know, Jesus goes before his disciples not just because he's a commander leading his troops, but also because he's the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. I think he puts himself in the most dangerous and vulnerable position first in order to calm their fears. I think Jesus goes before them to remind them and to remind us that to get to you, all wolves must first go through him. And Jesus goes before you too. Jesus goes before you too to calm your fears of what's coming. You too can be assured that any evil that reaches you has first been declawed, defanged, and determined by God to be transformed into good for his sheep, because it has first passed through Jesus. It's first passed through Jesus. And so he goes before you into your school. He goes before you into the office. He goes before you into your next doctor's appointment, into your next meeting, before you into your next home when you move, and into your next tragedy too. Jesus goes before you into the break room, the classroom, the boardroom, the courtroom, the operating room. He goes before you into the next hour, and he goes before you into the next day, into every tomorrow. Jesus has seen them all already. In your book were written, every one of them, David writes, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. And every danger of each day and place, Jesus, the good shepherd, has faced first, so his sheep can fear no evil. Jesus goes before his disciples. The first way he does this is in position, and now the second way Jesus goes before his disciples is in prophecy. What I mean is that now Jesus goes before them by telling them what's coming. He tells them what's coming. For the third time in 5 chapters, he takes prophecies about the suffering of the Messiah from the Jewish scriptures, and he applies them to himself in the hearing of the 12, and he does so before those things happen. Before they happen. You know, some of you, if you're parents like me, you've probably tried everything when it comes to motivating your children in any number of circumstances. For instance, you've probably at some point tried motivating them with guilt. It's okay, we've all done it. So say you've got a bowl of uneaten broccoli there before your child, and so what do you say? What do you say? You say, think of all the starving children in Africa. You know you've said it. You say, they would love to have that bowl of broccoli. And then when that doesn't work, you've probably then tried motivating them with some form of bribery. I know you've done it. It's okay. You know, what do you say? You say, I'll tell you what. You eat that bowl of broccoli and I'll give you a candy bar, right? You know, a little this for that, you know. And by the end, before you know it, you've agreed to giving them a candy bar for like every bite or something. I know how that works. And then some of you have probably even tried motivating your children with threats. None of you? I've done it. So how does that work? Well, you say, look, you say, I'm going to count to three. I'm going to count to three. And if that broccoli hasn't disappeared from that plate, by the time I get to three, there's going to be trouble. No, I don't know what it is yet. I'm still thinking, but it's going to be really bad. It's going to be really bad. So this is the last time I'm going to warn you. Well, today in our text, Jesus finally gets to the count of three. Today we get to the third of these prophetic predictions, which are formal announcements about his coming suffering and death and resurrection that he makes before they get to Jerusalem. And this is the last time he's going to warn them. This is the last time. 2 times already, once far to the north at the slopes of Mount Hermon, and then again a second time in the staging area of Capernaum before this journey began, Jesus has told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer. Once in chapter 16 and then again in chapter 17, he said to them, look, guys, this is what's coming. This is what's coming. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed there. I'm going to suffer there. I'm going to be rejected there. I'm going to be discredited by the religious leaders there, and I'm going to be killed there. But I'm also going to be raised from the dead there. Both times Jesus has said this, the disciples have responded badly. Because you have to understand that these words of Jesus feel like daggers to their hearts. You have to understand, to them, these words feel like a threat to everything they hold dear, everything they've hoped for. These words feel to them like something out of a bad dream, because everything they've been taught about the Messiah points to him coming in power and might, a warrior king who will conquer their enemies and restore Israel to glory before the nations of the earth. This is what they've grown up with. And the disciples all want in on that glory. Don't be fooled. They want in on that glory. But twice now, Jesus has talked about death and disgrace instead of glory. And now he does it again. You know, these guys are like, you know, after a promise of thrones, after a parable about rewards, just when he's finally starting to talk sense about Messiah-appropriate subjects, it seems like Jesus suddenly goes and kills the mood again. Because now, Jesus finally gets to the count of three. For the third time, he predicts the disciples' worst nightmare, and it's the last time he's going to warn them. Why does Jesus keep telling them these things? You know, is it really just a rain on their parade? He's like, you guys are getting a little too happy. Time for the other shoe to drop. You know, is that why he's doing it? Or is it possible? Is it possible there's a different reason that Jesus keeps repeating these hard words? Well, I think, of course, there's a different reason. I think Jesus keeps repeating these passion predictions, as they're called, for this reason, in order to fortify them for what's to come. He wants to fortify them. I think Jesus has been working and is working again now to get out ahead of what's coming in Jerusalem in order to prepare his disciples, in order to minimize the shock and to ensure that they're strong enough to endure it. And you know, even if it only helps them a little bit now, he knows it will be of great help to them later. It's like Jesus is planting a seed now that he knows will yield fruit later. And so let's read our whole text now, all the way through to the end of verse 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Remember, Jesus and the 12 are probably traveling to Jerusalem with other pilgrims. And, you know, some of those pilgrims are followers of Jesus already, and some of them aren't. So they're probably in this big group of people that's going up. But even though there are other disciples with him, here Jesus excludes all other followers in order to say these words only to the 12. Only to the 12. The last part of verse 17 says this: he took the 12 disciples aside. This means he's only talking privately to them about this prediction. And in Luke's gospel, we're told that what Jesus is saying here in this prediction is partly just a summary of information that's already available in the Old Testament. See, Jesus says to the 12 in Luke, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Well, of course, that begs the question, what kinds of things are written about the Son of Man, about the Messiah, by the prophets? Well, John MacArthur gives a helpful sample list. It's far from exclusive, but it's exhaustive, but it's a helpful list. And so by way of example, the prophets have written these sorts of things about the Messiah. Zechariah 9:9 tells us the Messiah will enter into Jerusalem and that he'll do so on a donkey. Psalm 2:1-3 tells us he will know the fury and rage of his enemies. Zechariah 13:7 says he will be deserted by his friends. Zechariah 11:12 says he will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 22:14-17 says he will be crucified. Psalm 34:20 says none of his bones will be broken. Psalm 22:18 says his garments will be divided by the casting of lots. Psalm 69:21 says he will be given vinegar to drink. Psalm 22:1 says he will cry out in pain of distress. Zechariah 12:10 says they will pierce him with a spear. Psalm 16:10 says he will rise from the dead. See, Jesus says to the 12 in Luke, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. And I think it would be, this is just me maybe, I think it would be encouraging for the disciples to hear that Jesus isn't just making this stuff up, right? I would think it would be encouraging for them to see that he's actually getting this stuff from somewhere, don't you? Don't you think that would be encouraging? I think it would be fortifying for them to hear Jesus connecting their journey to Jerusalem at that moment with the words of the prophets. I think for them to hear him explain that this was all part of the plan all along would be encouraging to them. But even if all that only helps a little bit now, even if they don't see it all now, looking back, I think the fact that Jesus knew what was coming and that he still went before them to Jerusalem anyway will eventually serve as a source of great comfort and great courage and great confidence for them and for all the disciples who will come after them, including you. And so Jesus goes before his disciples. The first way Jesus goes before his disciples is in position. The second way Jesus does this is in prophecy. And now the third way Jesus is going before them and has gone before you as well is in suffering, is in passion. He goes before his disciples in passion. Think about it. Think about the testimony of the prophets we just listed off. The testimony of the prophets that we just mentioned. Jesus has been reading those predictions from his youth. He's been hearing about this and reading about this from his youth. And so I think that even before he gets to Jerusalem, he's suffering. He's suffering because his whole life he's thought about what's coming. Imagine knowing this much about your own death. And yet still, he won't be turned aside from his mission. He will not be deterred. In fact, the whole journey south began with these words to Peter, who tried to stand in his way. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus said, because he refuses to be turned aside from his mission of suffering. And so let's walk through this last passion prediction again so we can better understand what that was like for him. Let's read it again, starting in verse 18, to see if we can hear in Jesus' words the echoes of any of those prophetic predictions he grew up reading. We are going up to Jerusalem, Jesus says, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. First, in verse 18, Jesus speaks of being delivered over. We saw this word used to describe what happened to John the Baptist way back in chapter 4. The same word there was arrested. John the Baptist was arrested, but that word can also mean to be handed over. And betrayal is clearly implied here. To be handed over has the ring of betrayal. And so I think Jesus is specifically referring here to his coming betrayal by Judas for 30 pieces of silver, although he doesn't yet name him. Not yet. And then Jesus mentions again the chief priests and scribes. And I say again because from his very first prediction of his suffering, back in chapter 16, Jesus named these same religious leaders, in addition to the elders, as the ones who would condemn him to death. These are the three groups of men, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, who make up the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of 70 men plus the high priest who served as its president. And so these three groups of men are the ones who make up the Supreme Court of the nation. And their judicial decision will be to condemn Jesus. They ultimately charge him with rebellion against Caesar because he declares himself to be king. They know they can't kill Jesus themselves. Rome has technically prohibited that. And so they have to find a charge that Rome will take seriously. And so with this charge, they condemn Jesus to death. Jesus predicts this again as they stand there on the side of the road. He predicts all this suffering as the happy pilgrims keep passing by, singing their way towards Jerusalem. And they will condemn him to death, Jesus says over the noise of the pilgrims, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. In the words of R.T. France, the fact that Christ's condemnation and suffering will come from those who made up the Sanhedrin indicates the official and judicial rejection of Jesus by those who had formal responsibility for the life of Israel as the people of God. He says, it represents the rejection of Israel's Messiah by the official leadership of Israel. And so, you know, this is a second kind of betrayal, really. This is a second kind of betrayal, because while Judas will betray Jesus first, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin will betray him second. Caiaphas, as the final spokesman of the Sanhedrin, will pile on this additional betrayal that as the Jewish high priest, he not only rejects the high priest of heaven, appointed by God, but also hands him over into the custody of Gentiles. It's unheard of. And so we see in verse 19, they will deliver him, they will hand him over, they will betray him to the Gentiles, Jesus says. So that when he again uses that same word for delivered over in John 19:11 while standing trial before Pilate, it's really hard to know if he's speaking about Judas or if he's talking about Caiaphas when he says this, therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. It's hard to know which one he's talking about. And then Jesus again predicts his suffering at the hands of the Gentiles, but now with much more detail than any of the previous predictions. Now we see suffering, what that entails, spelled out in these three words. He will be mocked, he will be flogged, he will be crucified. And of course, we know that all three of these shortly happen. The first two probably take place at the Antonia Fortress. But the flogging or the scourging seems to have come first. There's some debate about that. And it was a horrible thing. It was a horrible thing. His torso was exposed to a Roman scourging whip called the flagrum or the cat of nine tails, named for the nine leather thongs that held bits of stone and metal and glass at the end. And we're not sure how many lashes Jesus received. We're not told that, but even if it was just a few, it would be enough. It would be enough. But it's possible Jesus did receive the traditional 40 lashes minus one. You know, this usually consisted of 13 lashes across the chest, followed by 13 lashes over each shoulder. Sometimes men who were given these lashes with the cat of nine tails, the damage was so severe, internal organs were left exposed. Mark 15 then describes the mockery that came next. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. You know, hey guys, come watch this. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. This is the first time Jesus explicitly spells out the way he'll be killed to the disciples. I mean, he's hinted at it before, right? He's told them to take up your cross and follow me, and I'm sure that got them a little worried, but this is the first time he's really spelled it out. Now there's no mistaking what he meant. He meant he would be one of those who would have to bear the crossbeam of his own doom like a mark of shame as he was publicly paraded to the place of his execution, right through the streets of Jerusalem. Everybody would have seen it. He meant he would be one of those who would be stripped naked and have his wrists nailed to that same crossbeam before being hoisted up and fastened to the upright post that was already stuck in the ground. He meant he would be one of those who would then have his feet nailed down into that post and be left there. Left there to slowly suffocate when he could no longer find the strength to push himself up with his legs and with his feet pierced by the nails. And they will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, Jesus says. Friends, in all the ways you've ever suffered and more, Jesus has suffered first. Jesus goes before his disciples. He was to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and scribes, writes Barclay. There we see the suffering of the heart broken by the disloyalty of friends. He was to be condemned to death. There we see the suffering of injustice, which is very hard to bear. He was to be mocked by the Romans, says Barclay. There we see the suffering of humiliation and of deliberate insult. He was to be scourged. Few tortures in the world compare with the Roman scourge. And there we see the suffering of physical pain. Finally, he says, he was to be crucified. There we see the ultimate suffering of death. And that's comforting to us, I think. It's comforting in a sense to know that Jesus understands every kind of suffering that we go through. That's comforting, I think, in a sense. But that's not the main reason that he tells the disciples these predictions. Because it's not just that he's going to go before them and gather in upon himself instead of them every possible kind of physical and emotional and mental suffering that the world could inflict. That's not the only reason he's going. That's not the main reason he's marching to Jerusalem. No, Jesus is ultimately going before his disciples to Jerusalem in order to gather in upon himself every possible kind of suffering and punishment that God could inflict, and rightly should, on them and on us for our sin. And so, yes, Jesus goes before them because he's the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. Yes, he will go before them and he will absorb the brunt of every blow. The shepherd will be struck and the flock will scatter. But more importantly, Jesus also goes before them because he's the good shepherd who makes himself a sheep in order to suffer and be killed for their sin in their place. Because the reality is they're the ones who should be marching towards Jerusalem to die on a cross. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. He's the only one who's done no wrong. He's the only one who doesn't deserve to die. And friends, we should be marching to that cross too. We should be marching there too. That judgment day Jesus is determined to face should be ours. It should be ours. Because this trial and execution playing out in this third passion prediction, this trial and execution that will soon play out in real time just a few days from now in Jerusalem, this is really just a snapshot of what every human being deserves for sinning against a holy God. And it's a snapshot of what every human being will ultimately experience if they die having rejected Jesus. And those are hard words. But the Bible says that one day at the end of life as we know it, there will be another trial. There will be another ultimate day of judgment. There will be a final reckoning for the way every human being has lived their lives. And even if perfect obedience to the law of God wasn't the standard for being declared innocent, even if the requirement for being declared innocent was simply perfect obedience to your own standards of goodness, you would fail. You would fail to meet your own standards. But God demands a sinless life. The judge of heaven demands perfection. How will your life measure up on that day? Because you need to know this, on that day, if God even finds a single sin to your name, the wages of sin is death. The penalty for you is the second death, is to be thrown into the lake of fire. And so if you're honest, you know like me that you're doomed without a Savior. You're doomed without a Savior. If you're honest, you realize that from the day of your birth, you've been marked for death. If even a single sin stains you guilty in the eyes of that judge, you know you're doomed, just like I know I'm doomed. But friend, look at Jesus. Look, he is marching before you to Jerusalem, and he can mark you safe. If you're on Facebook at all, if you waste any time there, you've probably become familiar with the thing everyone does now when there's a natural disaster of some kind. If there's a fire in someone's area, or if there's an earthquake, people will often mark themselves safe in a special Facebook post. And so, you know, from time to time, you're scrolling through Facebook, you're scrolling along, and you see something like, John Dent marked himself safe from Hurricane Floyd, or something like that, right? He's telling everyone he was spared from danger. But this is about Jesus marking you safe. This is about Jesus, on this particular Passover, putting himself forward to be the sacrificial lamb whose blood will mark as safe all who put their trust in him. If you will trust in Jesus, that his life and death are able to pay for your sin against that holy God, he will take his own blood and mark you safe for the day of judgment. Jesus can do this because he puts himself forward as the perfect sacrifice, so that the angel of death, so that the retributive justice of God will pass over you and fall instead on him. On Mount Moriah, the knife is stopped by God so that Abraham need not kill his only son. The knife of justice passes over Isaac. God will provide for himself the lamb, Abraham says to his son. And from that moment on, the people wait for that Lamb of God to appear. Until one day on the banks of the Jordan River, John the Baptizer looks up and sees Jesus, and he says, "Behold," he says, "look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Yes, Jesus is the good shepherd who goes before them. But Jesus is also the good shepherd who will make himself a sheep so that the knife of God's justice can pass over all his people because it's been satisfied in him. The knife of justice passes over Abraham's only son Isaac for the sole reason that it will one day fall instead on God's only son Jesus. And that's the sole reason the knife of God's justice won't fall on you too. That's the only reason. A pierced Jesus is the only reason you're not pierced. Because on the great day of judgment, the judge will look at you and he will see the blood and he will know that one has already paid the penalty for your sin in your place. But for this to be your comfort, for you to be marked safe from certain judgment, you must turn from yourself and your sin, and you must turn and trust Jesus instead. You must humble yourself. You must humble yourself and admit your sin to God. You must ask him to have mercy on you. You must ask him to forgive you, and you must admit your need of saving. And then you must confess to God that Jesus is Savior enough for you. Savior enough for you. And then you must follow him. You got to follow him. It doesn't end with putting your trust in him. You got to follow him, not just the first day, but every day. Follow him. You must follow that Savior wherever he leads you, even if the path he's taking you goes up towards some dangerous Jerusalem. But let this be your comfort. Jesus goes before his disciples. The first way Jesus does this is in position. The second way he does this is in prophecy. The third way he does this is in passion. And now the fourth way Jesus goes before his disciples is in power. And what I mean by that is this: in both his sufferings and in the ultimate victory of resurrection, Jesus goes before them on his terms, not on man's terms. He goes before them on his terms. First, even in his suffering and death, Jesus makes it clear in the Gospels that nobody forces his hand. Listen to what he says in John 10:18. No one takes it. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And Jesus proves this authority and power on the cross, doesn't he? He does. No, he doesn't use this power and authority to call 10,000 angels to save him. Instead, he uses it to lower his head when he's ready. When he's ready to yield up his spirit when his work for salvation is finished. But he lays it down. He lays it down. And then he takes it up again. Listen to the last part of every passion prediction the disciples have heard. Listen again to this last part. They again fail to understand. Here, as he does both times before, Jesus ends with these words: "And he, the Son of Man, will be raised on the third day." Raised from what? Well, raised from the dead. Raised from the grave. Raised from the shame of the cross and raised from the grave as God's proof to the world that all Jesus did to purchase salvation was enough. It was enough. Enough to give newness of life to all who would come to him. Enough to give eternal life to all who will follow him. Enough to promise resurrection life to all who will trust him to be their Savior. But in our text today, we still don't have any indication that the disciples understand this seed of hope. They still don't get to see it. And so I love the passage in Luke 24 when the first of them finally get it. I love that scene where the angels seem to be sort of lightheartedly teasing the women who come to the tomb. Why do you seek the living among the dead? The angels ask them. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? And they remembered his words. These are the words they're remembering. The ones we're studying today, they remembered his words. Friends, Jesus doesn't pull any punches when he tells his disciples, when he tells us about all the hard things that are coming. He doesn't pull any punches. But he also doesn't pull out before giving hope. And by hope, I don't mean wishing. I don't mean wanting something really bad. No, when the Bible talks about hope, it always speaks of something you can be sure will come to pass. And so for the third time now, as at the end of every other prediction, Jesus gives the final word of hope that can fortify every soul. Namely, writes John Calvin, by looking forward with certainty to his resurrection. But as it was necessary that his death should go before, Calvin writes, he makes their triumph in the meantime, to consist in hope. What he's saying is that for the disciples, right, the ultimate sign of triumph for them, the ultimate sign that everything's going to be okay, is going to be seeing Jesus raised from the dead, right? That's going to be for them the ultimate sign that everything's going to be okay. This is all going to turn out well. This is all worth it. But he's saying they can't skip through the suffering to get there. And neither can we. The cross had to come first. The cross had to come first. And so in the meantime, until the resurrection, their triumph would have to be anchored in the assurance that the day of resurrection would come to pass. It had to be anchored in that sure hope. And I just want to say, you know, we live in an interesting shared space with those first disciples. And I mean that in this way, because for them, their triumph had to temporarily consist in hope because they couldn't yet see. They couldn't yet see with their eyes this resurrection that Jesus had promised. They're on the way to Jerusalem, and they can't yet see this resurrection. And so his words are a challenge. They're a challenging call to trust him in the meantime, when all they can see are the dangers of Jerusalem. And for us, our triumph too must now consist in hope. And I say that because we weren't there to see the resurrection with our own eyes. I think that can be hard for some of us. So for us too, it can be hard to believe everything will be okay. For us too, it can be hard to believe that this is going to end in victory. For us too, the suffering is difficult. For us too, it's like we're still walking with the disciples on the road to Jerusalem, and Jesus is calling us to trust him. To trust him. To trust him that he is going before us. To trust him that he has the power to absorb the brunt of evil and transform it for our good. To trust him that he has done all that's necessary to mark us safe from God. And to trust him that he has risen and that he is coming back to raise us up too. Jesus is calling us to trust him. To trust him that whatever we're facing, it's not the end. To trust him that wherever we're facing, this too shall pass. To trust him that whatever we're facing, God gets the last word. To trust him that whatever we're facing, everything sad will one day come untrue. And to trust him that whatever we're facing, the best is yet to come.